Okay, so Roger and I are on the telephone one day, and we're going through, I think, half of what we do in schedule.
Miles was scheduled today,
yeah.
But somebody took him in another class. I can't, what class was that?
What?
We're like two general managers on a professional football team. We're trades. So he said, well, I don't have anybody for April 7th. He said, I'll do it. He got really excited. I don't know why. So anyway, so in the order of things, I have verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2. And Paul tells the Philippians, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So it's interesting that when you look at Paul's epistles, they're divided, they're usually in two sections. There's the doctrinal part, and then there's the application part, behavior part, I call it, that he encourages you to live in accordance with what the position is. So in this case, the first section, the doctrinal part, is the first 26 verses of chapter 1. And then when you, the second part is from verse 27 through 321. And it's the conduct that's consistent with what he's told you in the first 26 verses. So I thought it's important that we take a look at that. So Philippians 1:26 says, so that you, and I'll show you where the transition comes, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. In the very next verse, he says, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So right away, from 26 to 27, here comes the doctrine based on how we should live, based on what he's just presented. And I know it's this is a quote from J.B. Stoney. He said, the great difficulty in understanding this epistle is that it is the experience of a heavenly man living on the earth down here. Really important to think about that, because that's really who we are. We're heavenly people living here. So the question is, can we expect Christians to see eye to eye on every detail of doctrine, opinions, function? Answer, it's not to be expected that all Christians see eye to eye on every detail. You know, I don't think that's expected. Our thoughts and actions are largely influenced by our heredity, our environment, education. Therefore, it's nearly impossible to find a group of Christians who will see everything from the same point of view. Agree with that?
That's true.
Sure. But how then shall we dissolve our differences or solve our problems or disagreements? Paul gives a satisfactory solution to this in just these two verses, I think. He says, let nothing. And that doesn't mean a couple of things, but nothing through self-ambition or conceit, let nothing be done through self-ambition or conceit. Let's look at some of the words in the verses. This word through is a Greek word that indicates the relative state of mind. It shows an impelling motive. So it's the impelling motive is that whatever I'm going to do, even though I may not even recognize this in my own ambition, then it's going to be empty and vain. I love the word vain. The King James, I remember when I first started reading the King James, it put this word vain glory.
Vain glory.
What the heck is that? I didn't realize it by saying, what the heck is that? I was demonstrating vain glory. So, anyway, it's made up of two words. The first word is empty, vain, used in the sense of to no purpose. It's futile. And the other meaning is opinion. So a lot of times, you know, I mean, our sin nature tells us that my opinion is probably the best one. Yours is second to mine. But your sin nature says to you, my opinion is the best, and yours should be second to mine. That's the way the sin nature works. Being aware of that, I think, is helpful for us as believers. A desire to push oneself forward, a partisan from the Blue Letter Bible. It was interesting, the Blue Letter Bible, I just happened to sit in some place and wait. I think I was at the doctor's office waiting for something. I went to the Blue Letter Bible on the phone. And eventually they got the definition. This is why people run for office. They want to impose their opinion on everybody else. They're not running from a service standpoint. They want to impose their opinion. So a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means, according to Aristotle. He got it right. So, next word, selfish ambition, is conceit. Now, that's kind of an interesting word. It has the idea of conflict. You get from these verses that there must have been splinter groups in the Philippian church, and this exhortation implies that there is. But you know what? When's the last time you were in a group of four people that you didn't have four different attitudes or four different opinions? And in the body of Christ, it's interesting. Why do we have so many denominations? And why do we have, you know, grace-based people, law-based people, and on it goes? It's because of this thing, selfish ambition, and my own opinion, conceit. It implies self-seeking, ambition, rivalry, that kind of thing. Self-will being an underlying idea of the word. So he's saying, let nothing be done through those two things. It is derived not from the word eris. I was surprised by this, because some of the translations use the word strife, but it really isn't the right word. And the word is erithos, a hireling, hence the meaning seeking to win followers, factions. In other words, if I'm going to express my opinion and want to be relevant in an environment that I live in, I'm going to seek people to line up with me, aren't we? Unless you're super shy. But you do. You go around and you talk to people and you have conversations and you'd like to hang out with people who think you're right. Because they say you're right. The exclusion in Paul's epistles is an indication of what is wrong in the situation which Paul wants to correct. The exclusion, in other words, he's saying this shouldn't be, but he wouldn't say that if it wasn't a problem. So, then he gives the comparison. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Lowliness of mind from mind. Plato defines it the state of mind which submits to divine order of the universe and does not impiously exalt itself. That's from a guy, Plato. Interesting, you saw that. Their culture, that any sign of weakness was not acceptable. So here's Paul coming into the Greek society. And he's telling people lowliness of mind is an asset. Greeks didn't think so. They despised it. So, but when it comes to the New Testament, its meaning has been ennobled. The word is used in a secular document, like of the Nile River. It is a low stage, and the sentence, it runs low. It's the same word, it's of little consequence. However, esteem others. Strong's usage note says a reciprocal pronoun preceded by a preposition meta with signifies with each other. True unity will be destroyed where self-esteem prevails rather than a higher esteem for others. I think, not to chase a rabbit, but I think that when you look at like who are probably going to be the two presidential candidates, one of the issues is how much ego did each one of them have? And will they actually put their ego aside once in a while and help the people? It's a hard thing. It's really a hard thing, but it fits. Whenever the dominant note in any Christian group is selfishness, Whenever the dominant note in any group is selflessness, and self-forgetfulness, unity will take the place of factions. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And as I was studying it, I was thinking, it's interesting how the Spirit of God works in us along those lines. He's not trying to beat us up, but he's trying to get us by realizing the grace we live under, to begin to esteem others more than myself. And every institution in the world system is designed for self-esteem. Right? Just watch TV for half an hour. Look at the commercials. Look at the help yourself kind of thing. It's all about self-esteem. Yeah. Better here is a translation of the word, which means literally having above or to excel or to surpass. Here's a quote from J.B. Stone. What a blessed thought. To have such sweet and heavenly privileges in Christ, to be loved by him, and yet to make such trivial returns as even our hearts know to be together unworthy of him is a bitter experience as to ourselves. Whereas when we look at another, we can readily feel not only how blessed Christ is for him and how faithful is his goodness, but love leads us to cover failings. His failings, to see and to keep before us that which is lovely and of a good report in the saints. So, I don't know if you're a fan of J.B. Stone, but he has a way sometimes of saying things that no one else says them that way. So, how is the spirit of opposition and self-exaltation to be overcome? If you recognize that it's there. Lowliness of mind, that each one esteem others better than themselves. Paul learned a hard experience. He had to bring his old self with its empty pride to the cross. There lies the answer. If you're a student of people like Miles Stanford, every time Miles Stanford addressed a problem in his 100 polemic papers that he wrote to other people, he took them every single time to the cross. That's what happens at the cross.
Self dies at the cross.
It's crucified.
Crucified.
Yeah. And at the cross, if the message of the cross isn't clear enough, it allows the self-esteem to leak out. But there's, at the cross of Christ, there's no place for self-esteem. And that's a hard concept to grab a hold of, because everything you've ever learned since you were old enough to respond to the English language is all built around self and self-esteem. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me and I unto the world. That's a very powerful statement in the sense that Paul the Apostle is the one that says to the people that are he's sending those letters to, glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the glory is. Not in you, but in the cross of Christ. And the whole world has been crucified under me. Now, Paul gives us a final word in his plea before turning to the perfect pattern of genuine humility. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, in contemporary English, pay attention to somebody else's things before you pay attention to your own. Now, when you hear stuff like that, you think, well, gee, how can I feed my family if you're a man? How can I function in this world if I don't pay attention to my own things? So I would ask you, how do you balance this thing? How do you look at it, not at every man's own things, but not look at your own things, but look at somebody else's thing, and in light of the fear that comes up in your mind, well, can't do that because I'll go broke. A man would say that, or I will not be able to feed my family, or I won't be a leader, the head of my household.
Yeah, and Mike, you know, defining what, in my translation, I have interests rather than things. Are you going to get to that? Yeah, okay, good.
No.
Defining what things are is pretty critical here.
Yeah, what are those things? That's a good question, Roger. When it says to every man his own things, his own interests, what are you talking about? If I said to you, pick out your pencil, a piece of paper, and write down the five most important things in your life, what would you write down?
Well, hopefully for a Christian, that's pretty easy. At least the first one is, should be pretty easy.
Well, it depends on whether a Christian's being honest.
Right? Okay, yeah, good point. Good point.
So what would you do? I think it's one of those things that is really important for us to understand when it comes to this admonition. Look, not that every man's, don't look at your own, look at the other guy first. Hard to do, right? I mean, think about it. You have a conversation, you come to church on Sunday morning, and Jim and I run into each other in the hall. We spend 5 minutes talking. You know what we're talking about? He's talking about his stuff, and I'm talking about my stuff. Right? Talking about, well, we had a conversation a couple of weeks ago. We talked about diet, exercise, medications, and I gave you my opinion, you gave me your opinion. Have a great day. Number one.
Mike?
Yeah.
My translation here says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So could you see it like you're not just thinking about yourself, but you're also taking other people into consideration?
Yeah, well, that's good. That's really good.
That is good, because, you know, we have to do the things for ourselves that our bodies need, you know, and but we, like like it says here, we also need to look out for our brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not just all about us. We're not here to be served by everybody else. We're here to serve other people too.
That's good. That's really good. Is it only in, when you have a physical ailment? When you're talking about also the things of others, what are some of those things?
Things are going through, maybe, I don't know, just things that are on their mind that are troubling them, maybe just.
I think one of the coolest phrases, and not paraphrasing because I don't have it in front of me, is out of Hebrews 12, where the metaphor is set up, we're all running a race to glory, and that the believer begins to slow down, we're to come beside him. Not to walk in front of him or behind him, but to walk beside him. When you're walking beside somebody, there's interaction going on. And you're encouraging them. Before I was a Christian, Don and I, every Sunday we were running some 10K race someplace. And there was always, you know, she'd fall back, or I'd see somebody I knew, or I'd fall back. Somebody comes next to me. I'm running one day at the tech center, and a guy pulls up next to me. He said, "How's it going?" And I looked at him and I said, "I didn't know you signed up for this race." He said, "Oh, I didn't. He lives on the other side of the reservoir. He ran all the way over there, ran the race, and ran home." So I'm not so sure that encouraged me. So the thing is there's a sensitivity without being nosy of the needs of others. And sometimes they're emotional. Sometimes they're physical. Sometimes they're financial. A lot of times they're just looking in the eye. Good example, it might have been, was it you, Carolyn? Somebody said to me, talking months ago, we're talking about the Holman speed. When people don't look at them in the eye, they sort of look down at them when they talk to them. I don't know if it was you or not, but the point of the story was is that when you meet a homeless person, look them right in the eye. You know why? It makes them feel important. Just look at them in the eye. Don't look down because you're ashamed to be around them. That's how they pick it up. Look them right in the eye. Somebody's having trouble. Look them in the eye. Makes a huge difference because they think, "Oh, wow. He or she does care about me. He's looking right at me." Look is from the Greek word, which means to fix the attention upon, which desire for and interest in. So, look is a really interesting word. I sometimes think in my marriage, I don't look at my wife's needs enough. You know, I ought to be paying better attention. These things just go on around the house and we're living our life and something happened and I think, "Oh my goodness, I should have probably paid more attention to that."
Yeah. You're not the only one, Mike.
No, I'm not. Lifeward renders it to consult one's own interest. The Greek expositors say, no party having an eye for its own interests alone, but also for the rest. I think that, Marla, that fits with what you said. You know, we have a lot of responsibility just living, and one of them is the interest of others, especially in the body of Christ. So the exhortation here is to widen one's circle of consideration. We must learn to think beyond ourselves and give serious consideration to others. Don't we always have a sense about, sometimes people come up to me and say, "You see so-and-so this morning?" And say, "Yeah, I think they're really hurting." How do you know that? I don't know. I have a sense. Or so-and-so isn't doing so good today. And I recognize that there are gifted people within the body of Christ who are I would call them exhorters. They're the kind of people that you can be in an environment and come to church and you're not having a good day. You bought a lottery ticket and didn't win it. And they'll come up to you and spend 5 minutes with you, and they leave and think, wow, that was, I feel a lot better that that person just came up to me and talked to me. They have that thing with the Holy Spirit in them that encourages you just because they were there. We all want people like that. I wish we all were more like that. Here's another quote from Stone. Failure in service. The failure in service is that people very generally do not come to it from God. But for all effectual service, we must come from God and therefore place our service after worship. Let me tell you what I think it means here. Part of it is John 20:21. As my Father has sent me, even so I sent you. So where did the Lord Jesus come from? The Father. He gave him his marching orders. I think that's true of all of us. One of the big mistakes I think we make in serving other people is that we see the need and we're going to fix the need without going to the Father and saying, would you have me be involved in this? What would you have me do? And the need is so great. I need to be involved in this. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. So if you realize, when he says, worship is first, it means you go to the Father and you say, look, I see this need. Do you want me there? Now, I'll go or not go. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And if he wants you to go, he'll send you. So then you come prepared from his perspective. Does it make sense? I come from the joy of the Lord. He was sent into the world, so are we. But it's important to know where you came from. I'll give you a good example. When I first became a Christian, you know, I'm 35, I think I'm smarter than anybody in the world, 35. And through a young wife, which is a para-Christian organization that works with kids, high school kids, primarily. And they had a Bible study at Cherry Hills Country Club. Well, of course, it had to be at Cherry Hills, back somewhere else. And I had gone to church a couple of times, and I didn't like suburban church because my background was Catholic, and it was all, you know, at some point I realized that Catholics like me got dressed up on Sunday, went to church, and got out of there as fast as they could. And they didn't really listen. They weren't. And so I found that in the churches I started to go to as a new Christian. And so I ended up, I was complaining about it to a guy. And he said, well, we have a storefront mission down on 17th and Larimer. Why don't you come down there on Sunday and see if you like it? So I went down there. I loved it. No hairspray. No deodorant. But if you came to the Lord in that environment, well, it was serious. We had the same woman come every Sunday. But the point was, it wasn't phony. You know, but those people were just surviving. And I loved it there. But I noticed that some of the guys from Cherry Hills would come down there once or twice a year, and they helped support it financially. But then they go back to Cherry Hills and they spend the next 3 months bragging about the fact they spent 15 minutes at the mission. Well, that's not the same thing as coming from the Father. You know? I mean, who wants to go to a mission on Sunday morning where it smells bad? Coffee's awful. You know, I mean, maybe there's a couple of drunks sitting in the audience, you know, and I mean, you'd have loved it. We had a sermon, and we sang hymns, and then we passed out sandwiches. We didn't get the sandwich unless you lived to the sermon. And then we pass out clothes, and you didn't get the clothes unless you lived through the sermon. Right? So, but it was just a fascinating place to me. And then it closed and couldn't reproduce it. So that's how I found my way here. But I noticed about people have a tendency to want to be rub shoulders with something that's an identifiable Christian ministry for self-serving reasons. In other words, they didn't come from the Father to that ministry. You see that? And I think every one of us are called by the Lord to serve in some capacity. And a lot of them are not visible. They're just there in your everyday life. So, when it comes to serving, J.B. Stoney said there are three kinds. There's moral influence. There's any kind of advent, you know, physical service. And then there are gifts. I thought, well, that's really right. Moral influence, I think, is the most important one. So what is service? Service now consists in my being sent out as Christ's deputy to carry out in this world what Christ is. That's really what service is. I'm placed according to the divine grace in the same condition as Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God, and I'm sent into the world as he was. Interesting how position condition works. Position is always first. And from your position, you get your marching orders. You go into your condition. Next, what does service aim at? I hope this question is clear. It aims at a person's condition. I don't have to tell you about the doctrine of position and condition. You're all pretty aware of that. Service has to do with condition, not position, condition. And a true servant is one who will care for your condition. Whether you're a teacher, exhorter, whatever. He does not merely do a work for you to satisfy his own conscience, but as Paul says, that I may be of good comfort when I know your condition. Well, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your condition. He uses the word state, Philippians 2:19-20. The thought conveyed by the word naturally is that one who, like a relative, will care for your condition, like a mother with a child. They were of his mind, and the thing before them was their state and their condition. As I get older and watch people older than I am get to a point where they need help, well, there's no help like family. Right? These places that people go, elderly people go, where there's no love in them, and they're just mechanical places. The body of Christ, we are called to take care of our own. Why? It's because we're all relatives. We all belong to the same family. Now, maybe it is in an environment or in a place where the living conditions are, but we're responsible. You guys remember George Watson? You ever brought and visit him? What a place. Three, four people to a room. You know, it's a Medicaid place. But God blessed George. You know how he blessed him? There was a woman in there, a black nurse that loved George. and took care of him. And she was a cool lady. This gives an immense idea of what service is. It is of a new character. And the Lord opens it out in John 13, 12, and 18. And that's it. About the watching of the feet. This is the first time in which service comes out as a ministry of the word. The washing of water was the word. It's not confined to gifts. It's entirely connected with the condition of the believers. It consists in removing the things that interfere with communion with the Lord. Understand that part? It's a really important part. When you come beside somebody, that's really what... When the Lord Jesus washed the apostles' feet, what was he doing? He was taking the thing away that kept them from contact and being clean. What do we do when we counsel somebody who's hurting with sin? We're trying to get the thing that's in the way of their intimacy with Christ out of the way. If I wash your feet, it is to remove what interferes with your communion. So if I do not know your condition, I cannot know what interferes with your communion. In other words, now that doesn't put the onus on you to confess to me or confess to who, somebody confess to me, but the idea is that whatever is the block of God's word, you get it out of the way so that they can have one-on-one intimacy with Christ himself. This gives a new character, the service altogether. It's considering for the condition of others that we stone. Service would be reflected in our perspective on one another if they loved him so much, the Lord Jesus. Why do they love each other more than they did? The selfish and self-seeking man looks out for himself. He's taken up with his own interests. What time did we quit? 4:00
Yeah.
I think I'll make it.
That's all right. You can go a little bit beyond. You're a yes.
But the Christian, for the sake of unity, is exhorted to look not onto his own interests, but on the interests of others. It's a part of our fallen human nature to suppose that life's greatest happiness can be found in man satisfying his own desires. You know, stick that up on a billboard someplace. Let no group or individual within the church have an eye for its own interest alone, but for the rest. And lastly, may God save us from being so excessively occupied with our own interests that we are completely unconscious of others. For when we yield to selfishness, we lose in the end. So, this does a review. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for those interests of others. Folks, Father, how we thank you. You're so careful to instruct us and to put us in a position where we can be of service to others, where we can walk beside others, where we can encourage others, and we can remove barriers to a believer's interest, intimacy with your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.